Confused. We are. Let me pray for a second. That was encouraging as we talked last week about we need to find some little way to get involved, whatever it is, whatever fits best in our life and context. Lord, thank you for this morning. We ask that for the opportunity, Lord. There's so much need. Help us to find ways that we can meet those needs, Lord, that fit within our context, within our framework, in our gifts and our talents and our heart and our passions. I ask, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts now. Help me, Lord, to step out of the way that you might be heard in each of our hearts as we read your word and talk about your word and about your life, Lord Jesus, from the book of Luke. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the story again because these stories, rather than read it and break it down, give you the whole thing. Now, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is Lake Sea of Galilee, just a different name for it. And the crowd was pressing around him to hear the word of God. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night, caught nothing, but at your word I will lower the nets." When they had done this, that's exactly how he said it too. They recorded this, and if you go to the Bible, there's a certain Bible that has all the recordings. That's all a lie. Everything I just said, don't take any of that with you anywhere. When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets started to tear. So they motioned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they were about to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Next slide. For Peter and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's business partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." So when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. So as we're going through Luke's gospel, it's good to understand that Luke tells a people-oriented gospel story. As you read through Luke's gospel, what you will discover is, not counting the disciples or the religious leaders, take them out of the equation, and Jesus personally in the gospel of Luke interacts with about 25 specific individuals, not counting disciples and religious leaders, in an intimate and detailed way. Now, Matthew does it with about a dozen. So Luke doubles that because his focus is on individual people and how they relate to and begin to follow Christ. Even in the calling of Peter, if you go back and read like in Mark or Matthew, what you see is that Luke is much more detailed about this very story and much more nuanced than the other gospel writers. So it's going to help to have a little bit of background, because when we read this story, or you read Matthew and Jesus walks along the shore and he looks, sees these fishermen, he says, "Follow me," and they throw their nets away and they follow him, we can get the impression that this is the first time Jesus has met these guys, but that would not be the proper impression. If we go to the Gospel of John, what we see is Peter is introduced to Jesus right after Jesus' baptism by his brother Andrew. So they meet one another earlier than this. And then what happens right after that is, and that's where Peter's, we might say, his discipleship process began. And you can go to the next slide if you would, Jeff. It says Luke 5:1 again. And that's where his discipleship process began. And then what they do after that, and it's It's not sure whether Jesus goes off then to the wilderness and comes back, but anyways, they end up going to a wedding together in Canaan, and that is where Jesus turns the water into wine. And he goes a few other places and eventually ends back in Galilee. And John and James and Peter and Andrew go back to work. They go back to their normal routine. They were fishermen, so they go back to their boats. They go back to their fishing. Jesus is ministering in the area, and one day he comes out to where the guys are working. So when he got in their boats, he wasn't being rude. He knew who boats they were. We go to the next slide then. It says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, in verse 4, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master. What we see here is the word master, it's a term of respect. Peter has already recognized Jesus as a word used for a teacher or a rabbi or someone who was in authority. So Peter had already moved forward in his relationship with Jesus to understand that this was a person of authority. But then Jesus asks him to, you know, go out and throw your nets out. And Peter is obviously thinking by his response here, Lord, we worked all night. Look, I am the fisherman here. You're the teacher rabbi here. And rabbi, they don't know anything about anything else except spiritual stuff. And everybody in the world knows that you only catch fish in the Sea of Galilee at nighttime and not in the heat of the day. But then you see him catching himself. So, but at your bidding, because you are authority in my life, we'll go do it. And then, of course, he does it. And what happens? This massive miracle takes place. And we go to the next slide in verse 8. What's most interesting is Jesus' response to the miracle. Well, let's put ourselves in Peter's response to the miracle. Put ourselves in Peter's shoes. Just think, what would your response be if this week God super blessed your business, whatever that is? You know, it's kind of like Peter and these guys caught as much fish in this one casting of the net as they would an entire month. You know, you're a car salesman and you have one day where you sell 500 cars or, you know, whatever, 20 cars. What would your response to a miracle like that be? You would probably praise, joy, shout, sing, give thanks. Well, that's not Peter's response. Look at his response here in verse 8. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Usually when God does something great, I don't respond like this. But maybe I should. And maybe we should. Notice the word Lord here. What was the word when Jesus asked him to cast out Master? A change has happened as a result of this miracle. This is the first time that anybody, and they're very similar words, but they're very different. The first time that anybody in the gospel calls Jesus Lord, and Lord is really speaking of Peter now understands that who this is. And it's a word used to show that Jesus is divine throughout the gospel. And Peter all of a sudden recognizes who Christ is, and in light of that, he acknowledges his own unworthiness. And his eyes are opened to the reality of who Christ is, which on the other hand opens his eyes to the reality of who he is. And that's what happens when we see God. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and light was shining. He said, he said the same thing. I am a sinful man. A sinful person. Moses, when the burning bush and God spoke to him, holy ground, he'd fall on his knees. In Revelation, it says John, when he saw God, fell down as a dead person. And then Jesus' response is interesting. James and John are going through the same thing. They just don't have the boldness to fall down on their face before him. Jesus says, do not be afraid here in end of verse 10. From now on, you'll be catching people. Just fear, knowing who he is and that things are not what we thought. Now, this whole thing is good news for us, because what it tells us, this story and this narrative, is that his disciples were sinners. They had problems. They had troubles. They had weaknesses. They had fears. And what that says is, these are the kinds of people, and we'll see in the next story that we're going to read here in just a second, these are the kinds of people that Jesus chooses to be his disciples. And I will say this, these are the only kinds of people that Jesus chooses to be his disciples. Unworthy sinners. There are no disciples found in the Gospels who are worthy wonderfuls. They're not, you can look all you want. In fact, the worthy wonderfuls we're going to see in a minute never become a Jesus disciple. It just never happens. It goes back to the duck things, you know, in the pond. We look around and we, like ducks, we know that we're just treading just to make it work as a disciple, right? Where our feet or whatever ducks have are flapping like crazy under the water. But all ducks on top of the water look so calm and smooth, right? And we look around, we think, oh, they're all calm and smooth. But if they're a disciple, they're not calm and smooth on top of the water. Their feet are kicking like crazy under the water. If they're a true disciple of Christ, they're in the struggle. And it's always a struggle. We'll see that as we read through these stories of these disciples. And we should know that in our own lives and in our honesty, right? That it is a struggle. We're always challenged. All of us know that the struggles we had 30, 20, 10, 40 years ago rear their ugly heads on occasion. The same ones. It's like, how did that come back? Why does that keep coming up inside of me? Jesus calls them and they leave everything. They leave their jobs, their careers to follow him. Now, in context, this is important. When Jesus was walking on the face of the earth and he said, follow you, what did you have to do? You had to follow him. I mean, literally, you had to walk where he walked. Now, today, some are called to leave their careers, maybe to be missionaries, maybe to go into, you know, ministry as a full-time job. But most people are called to follow Christ in their context. And that's the real challenge. Following Christ in your normal day, everyday life, that's hard. Very hard to do. I would say this, and I'm sure you know this, it's a lot easier just to come to church and follow Christ where you work at church. And to go out there where everything's a mess, follow Christ. That's the challenge. We're going to jump to the next story. We'll skip a few verses here where there's some discussion, and we're going to look at Luke 5:27. It says, after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. Levi is the Hebrew version of Matthew. Matthew is Greek. Levi is Hebrew. Sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with them. This is a disciple following Jesus in his context in every way. Levi is called to follow Jesus just like Peter and James and John were, and his response was identical. He left everything. The difference is for Levi, this was a much greater risk and much more costly than Peter, James, and John. Because for Peter, James, and John were fishermen, and you know, they could go back to fishing. And they did go back to fishing a couple of times before they finally realized it's time to end the fishing. For Levi, being a Roman tax collector and leaving, they would never welcome him back. Never be allowed back. The other problem is he was a Roman tax collector. He was a Jewish man who was collecting taxes for the Romans, which kind of made him like the worst of the worst. The Jewish community hated tax collectors because they took their money and they were their neighbors. And he could never have gone back into the respectable Jewish community. Never would have been allowed back because of what he was a traitor. And tax collectors are a lot like maybe the mafia or the drug lords. That's how they acted. They had power, and they used it to make themselves rich. He also would be losing his community because the only people that would be his friends were other tax collectors and what we'll see is called sinners. But what this passage is showing us that Matthew, or Levi, is joining a new community, one created by Jesus. And that community, and this is what Matthew got because he invited all his friends to have dinner with Jesus, that community that Jesus was creating was a community for people like him. And he understood that and he said, wow, this guy is inviting me into this rabbi. It's incredibly gifted, educated, intelligent, spiritual rabbi is inviting me, Levi, into his community. I bet you'd like some of my friends, too, to join this community. And then the very bottom, verse 29, it says, and Levi gave this reception. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors. And notice it says, and other people. That's important. We'll look in a minute what it says in a minute. Who were reclining at table with him. To recline at table with him, there's a word used, they call it table fellowship. And this is a very important thing for the Pharisees and Jewish people. And it was nothing at all like going to Wendy's with non-Christians at work. It is nothing at all like having a neighborhood picnic at your house. The only similarities would be that you're having food together with people who aren't God followers. For these folks to recline at table, for Jesus to recline at table with these folks meant that it was an acceptance of the people for who they were, a complete and utter acceptance. You may have a picnic with your neighbors, but you're not necessarily completely, utterly accepting them, are you? That's what's happening here. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, these are my kind of people. As he sits there, he's looking and says, these are my kind of folks. Are these our kind of folks? It's also important to understand this is not a Jesus evangelism strategy ploy only. This was who he was. These were the people he just hung out with. These were the people who would make up his community. The other disciples, there was one guy who was involved in revolution and fighting the Romans. You go through the list of them and it's like, wow, these folks he chose. Prostitutes and all kinds of ruined souls. Well, that's never changed. Jesus has always chosen. God always chooses ruined souls. That's all there are in the world, right? Until they come to Christ. Then he heals them, begins to repair the ruined soul. Verse 30, what we see is that, oh, let me read it. The Pharisees, here come our friends, and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and," say it out loud, "sinners." Notice the narrator said, "other people." Tax collectors flip it to sinners, and they probably were, well, we know they were sinners, and they would have been the partying kind of undesirables of the Jewish world. What we have in Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have a contrast we're going to look at between the religious leaders and Jesus in relationship to outsiders, to the undesirables. What we will have is two very different communities. There's a community of these Pharisees. And let me give you a little background, because I know because of the Gospels, they're really looked down upon. But if we go back, that's not the way they began. The Pharisees were a devout and faithful community of common Jewish folks who worshiped Yahweh and had a high view of the authority of Scripture, or what they would call the Torah, the law. They also understood that Israel was under Roman rule and Roman oppression because of their unfaithfulness to the Torah, especially certain laws about Sabbath and purity laws and table fellowship laws found in the book of Leviticus. And they were really devoted to what the book of Leviticus might say. They were a renewal and revival movement in Israel when they began. Their goal was to bring Israel back to the good old days when they were faithful to Yahweh. But somehow they lost the heart of the whole thing. They were to accomplish this through rigorous conformity to certain rules with the goal of uniformity. And I asked, does that ever happen today? Well, that's a rhetorical question, which we all know the answer to. The problem is, it's easy for disciples to become Pharisees. It's very easy for a disciple to become a Pharisee. We are all susceptible to that. Every one of us is susceptible to that. The Pharisees were convinced they stood for the truth. They were defenders of the faith, the gatekeepers to sound doctrine and sound practice. But again, they lost the heart of God in doing all that. And it's so easy to be so committed to defense of the truth and right practice that we lose God's heart in doing that. Jesus said, "It is not those who are sick, not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." The healthy people, those who, like the Pharisees, kept themselves. The Pharisees kept these rules and regulations of purity so stringently. And what Jesus is saying is, those kind will never be a part of this community. They will never have interest in this community that I am creating. They will never have need for this community that I am creating. So they are the saddest of all because of that. It's a community filled figuratively with tax collectors and sinners even to this day. I will say this. This does not mean that Jesus, from a moral standpoint, is anything goes. That's not his morality. But the reality is that when we come to Christ, yes, we are being transformed. And he calls us into transformation, but that transformation of our lives is a process, and we're always somewhere on the spectrum and never to the end. We were always somewhere in process. What we're going to do here is in just a second, we're going to close the sermon and maybe with a video, but these purity laws, just to explain and set up this video, these purity laws and table fellowship, what they basically had to do is they found throughout the book of Leviticus, and this is the Pharisees' problem with Jesus, is that if something is impure, like a dead animal, and there's all kinds of things, all just like 600 things that are impure, if you come in contact with one of those things, you become ritually impure. So for the Pharisees, tax collectors were impure. They wouldn't go into their house. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't touch them. Because if they did, these tax collectors, they were ritually impure. They would become impure. And so Jesus, having lunch and a big party with these guys, made him impure. And that's how they read Leviticus. And there's some things in Leviticus that are very clear that way. That was their focus. The problem is they miss the other part of the story. And so we're going to just show this video, and it will help us understand. This is from the Bible Project.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. and he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
We believe the Bible is one complete narrative, so we're making
Let's
these
pray
videos.
And then we can sing a song so the band can come up. Lord, thank you, and thank you that because you have touched us, we are clean, and for no other reason. We are holy, we are pure. Thank you that we can now go and serve and minister to others, bringing your holiness, your purity into their lives, and that is our calling. In your name we pray, amen.
Let's stand and sing together. Even though I walk
through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you are near. And I will fear no evil. My God is that day comes. We'll live to know you here on the earth. I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go. In every high and every low. Oh no, you never let go, Lord. You never let go of me.
Yes, I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. There will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you. Yes, I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. There will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you. Singing, oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, oh no, you never let go. In every high and every low,
coming today. Sunday school starts in 15 minutes.